Well, it's my distinct privilege to introduce my father, Dr. Phil Mills, as our speaker for today. My dad is a physician, a dermatologist. He just retired a couple of months ago, sold his practice down in Blue Ridge, Georgia, and is now traveling, speaking, building a house near where my sister lives. I'm going to introduce my mom as well. Sherry, if you could just stand up for just a moment. This is very much because of them that I am the man I am today, and it is a distinct honor to have them here with us. How do you introduce your father? I think it's very simple. The man who will be speaking to you today was the same man behind the closed doors of our house as he was up front in church. He was the same person when he was sharing the love of Christ with me, having to correct me, which obviously he didn't have to do very often. The same man who had morning and evening worships every single day that I can remember of my life. When I was around him, obviously. He was a man who loved God and wanted to help God be known to those around him. So, without much further ado, I'm going to introduce and welcome to this pulpit Dr. Phil Mills, my father.
Thank you, Phil. He's Philip to us. Did you know that your church here is actually open giving sacred services on Sunday? Yeah. Many times we're not able to tune in because we're at our church on Sabbath. So we might see your church on Sunday morning, or Monday, or Tuesday. I believe for us, your church is the seven-day Adventist church. And I hope that the messages that we have are not just for Sabbath, but for practical life every day of the week. I'm glad that I know a few of you. I know the Ostermans and other good people here in the church that I've met. Some of you I've seen from the front because of the church service. But I've been blessed by your church, and I am so grateful. Let me see if I can keep from pulling this out. I am so grateful that my son and daughter have the opportunity to be serving with you, serving the Lord in Lansing, Michigan. About 6 weeks ago, I received a message from my son-in-law, Eric. It said, "Care to respond to a message on my Facebook page?" The message Eric wanted me to respond was written actually by a good friend of mine. I haven't used Facebook for years, but the message from Eric made me curious. I do have a Facebook account and found my password. Opened up Facebook and then sleuthed around until I found the Facebook discussion in question, and I read the statement my friend had made. Now, I'm going to read this statement to you all, but before I read it, please don't be critical of my friend. We live in confusing times, and the Facebook entry I'm about to read simply reflects that confusion. It is a statement in the middle of a vigorous discussion on a controversial topic. Though the statement my friend made couldn't have been more wrong, it got me thinking about unity. And I hope it gets you thinking about unity this morning here as well. Here's what my friend wrote. "I believe if you look at the doctrines," my friend is referring to our Seventh-day Adventist fundamental beliefs, "they say that we do not discriminate according to gender." My friend is here referring to fundamental belief 14 on unity, although it doesn't say that. "The problem many have," he continued, "is that the policy of who can serve in certain positions," which the women's ordination issue is a policy in spite of those who want to make it a doctrinal issue, "and that's not a statement to show a bias, but is the reality. So the doctrine which has higher authority in our church says one thing and policy says another." Now, there are a lot of problems with my friend's statement, so I replied, "In other words, our doctrine of unity justifies disunity? Then, since my friend was misinformed about Seventh-day Adventist doctrine, after waiting a few minutes, I added another reply. Our doctrines, particularly Fundamental Belief 14 on unity, say nothing about discrimination according to gender. It does not use the term discriminate or any of its cognates at all in any of the beliefs. Such an argument would make the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of unity teach that it is fine for a male to marry another male if we don't discriminate according to gender. His response was quick. That wouldn't be in harmony with number 23, that is, doctrine 23 about family and marriage. But then, I replied, you'd have doctrine against doctrine. Which belief would take precedence? Would we choose which one of those two, of those two conflicting beliefs to accept? To this statement, he made no reply. It comes as a surprise to many to see our fundamental belief on unity being used as a basis for disunity. But as you can see in this Facebook exchange, this argument is being made to justify rejection of world church decisions. And as irrational as this argument may be, it's being adopted and accepted. Right at this time, God, who foresaw this and all things, had the church engage worldwide in a study of unity last quarter. Despite this study, it should be obvious that the biblical doctrine of unity is poorly understood by some. Perhaps there's no more important or timely topic we could study this morning at church. But before we examine God's instruction on unity, we should pray. Dear Father, I want to add a word of prayer again to the prayers that have been ascending. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be here, that we may properly divide your word on unity, that we can leave understanding the unity we can have between you and us and between each other. We thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for teaching us this morning. In Christ's name, amen. As a physician, I'm particularly impressed with how the Bible compares the church to a human body. Paul says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The thumb is not the eye. The ear is not the ear is not the nose." Do we need diversity in our body? Is unity needed in this diversity? And as they work together, they are one. I like how my favorite commentary on the book of Acts explains Christian unity. Speaking of the disciples, the author says, "In order successfully to carry forward the work to which they have been called, these men," speaking of the disciples again, "differing in natural characteristics and in habits of life." Let's hit the pause button for a moment. We need to analyze this statement just a little bit. What is a natural characteristic? Natural characteristics are built in. They're innate. Are trees naturally different than flowers? Are rocks naturally different than water? Are Labrador retrievers naturally different from Chihuahuas? But this quotation is referring to people. What are differing natural characteristics of people? Some are tall, some are short, some are quiet, some are verbal, some are extroverted, some are male, some are female, some are young, and some are old. What's the difference between a natural characteristic and a habit of life? Habits are acquired. We develop our habits. We make our habits. We develop them from our parents, our environment, our churches, our choices. After mentioning the unique differences between individuals, the quote continues by showing the unity that God designed should exist. So let's reread the quote. In order to in order successfully to carry forward the work to which they've been called, these men, differing in natural characteristics and in habits of life, need to come into unity of feeling, unity of thought, and unity of action. Let's repeat these together. Unity of feeling, thought, and action. Is God satisfied with a mere outward appearance of unity of action when there's disunity in feeling and thought? Coming to church as a united couple, I remember a couple in a church I attended. And one week they seemed happy and smiling, and then I heard that week they got divorced. Divorced that next week. Unity of feeling and thought and action is not simply an outward appearing, lets everybody smile and be happy and pretend to like each other at church or in the home. Unity of feeling, thought, and action is an organic unity that changes individuals completely. God desires church to be something far different than separate people who come together one or more times a week. In chemistry, we did experiments with oxygen, an element that's essential for life. Oxygen is a gas, odorless and tasteless. We all know that. It's invisible. We're surrounded by oxygen right now. Hydrogen, too, is a gas around us, odorless, invisible. You can mix them together, but they're not unified. They're just mixed together. But when they are organically united together, they become something completely different. Different than the two separate, different than the two even mixed together. This organic unity requires an external power. They cannot join by themselves, simply mixing together. However, once united, they're bonded together by strong forces that make it difficult to ever pull them apart. This is the organic unity that God desires for His people. This unity, this organic unity of feeling, thought, and action, it was Christ's object to secure. What did God want? What did Christ want from His work on this earth? To bring this organic unity to His people. That was His object. To this end, He sought to bring them into unity with Himself. This is the catalyst that makes such unity happen. What is true biblical unity then? Unity of thought, feeling, thought, and action. And how does God bring this kind of unity into the church? By bringing us into harmony with Christ. Notice how this quote gives us an equation for a powerful church witness. It says, actually, success. Diversity in our individual God-given innate characteristics, diversity in our acquired habits combined with a unity of feeling, thought, and action bring a powerful church witness, explosive evangelistic growth, success in our ministry. Look around the sanctuary this morning. Do we meet this first criteria here in this room? Do we have a group of people with differing innate abilities and acquired habits? Absolutely. So we are halfway to a powerful, lancing-shaking, world-impacting, successful outreach in carrying forward God's work. But do we have a group here this morning that is completely united in feeling, thought, and action? Generally, churches are a mixture of people, like oxygen and hydrogen. They are united in time and space, but not organically united in feeling, thought, and action. But as members become organically united in feeling, thought, and action, they have world-transforming success in carrying forward God's work. Let's explore this a little deeper. Can we pick our innate abilities? Did I dial up before I was born and say, "Mom, I want you to make me this way"? No. In fact, even my parents didn't order me. No, our innate abilities are outside of our direct control. And Jesus asked, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Can we directly control our feelings? Can we wake up this morning and say, you know, today I'm going to feel happy all day? Now, feelings come and feelings go, changing with circumstances. Time of day, hormones, sleep, all kinds of things beyond our choices will affect our feelings. You don't know if you're going to hear some bad news, like a sick person or an accident. You don't know that you'll feel happy all day because that's beyond our ability to choose. Like our natural abilities, they're outside of our direct control. Finally, our habits, thoughts, and actions can be controlled, but only with great difficulty. And that's why unity is very rare. Few are willing to bring their feelings, their thoughts, their actions, and habits into the kinds of unity with others. And that limits our ability as a church to have a powerful church witness. But there's something more basic still. Our thoughts control both our actions and ultimately our feelings. Furthermore, when thoughts, feelings, and actions are repeated, what do they become? Habits. And so our thoughts determine our unity, for the thoughts determine the feelings and the actions and the habits. Did you catch that? Let me repeat it. Our thoughts determine our unity. For our thoughts determine our feelings, our actions, and our habits. The poet said, "The mind is like a crowded street where phantom thoughts like people meet. Some hard at work, some idle are. Some stay at home, some wander far. Some thoughts wield power that ever lives, a power that inspiration gives. While others dwell with us a while, then pass as transient as a smile. Thus come and go these thoughts of ours, some perfume-laden as the flowers, while others sear our lives with blight and bring no pleasure or delight. Our thinking lifts us to the stars or seals our heart with prison bars, confers on us both joy and strife, for as we think, we fashion life." The largest cave stalagmites and stalactites in the world were made one drip, one drop at a time of water. And our character is made one thought at a time. And our unity is made one drop at a time. The wise man observed that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. When our thoughts are God's thoughts, our ways will be God's ways. And it is the thoughts where the battle for unity occurs. Until God controls my thoughts, He cannot control my life. And He cannot use me as a unifying force. Are the members of the Godhead united in feeling, thought, and action? 1,000 times yes. Do you think the loyal angels work together in a unity of feeling, thought, and action? Is this type of unity possible in our homes with husbands and wives, parents, children, brothers, sisters, all united in feeling, thought, and action? Is such unity possible in our schools with administration, faculty, staff, and students united in feeling, thought, and action? Is such a unity possible in churches with pastors and members united in feeling, thought, and action? How does God bring this unity of feeling, thought, and action into our homes and into our churches, into our lives? He does it by bringing us into unity with Himself. Why do we lack unity of feeling, thought, and action in our marriages, in our homes, in our school, or in our churches? Because our thoughts are not united with Jesus' thoughts. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This means we will have the mind of Christ if we consent, because it says, let it. Don't stop it from happening. Do you think that when we have the mind of Christ, we'll have the thoughts of Christ in the mind of Christ? And when we have the thoughts of Christ, will we have unity of feeling and action with Christ? That's automatic. Our thoughts, you see, change us. When we have the thoughts of Christ, we will be changed into His image. We will be like Him. When we have the mind of Christ, we will have unity of feeling, thought, and action with God. We won't be arguing with God on what to do or not do. If we consent, this is one of my own father's favorite quotes. He quoted it frequently to me growing up. If we consent, He will so identify Himself with our, what's that next word? Thoughts and aims, which are part of the thoughts. So blend our hearts and, what's the next word? Minds into conformity to His will, that when obeying Him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, Paul says, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Thinking like Jesus is Christian maturity. And that is unity with Him. Because when we think like Jesus does, we will feel like Jesus feels, and we will act like Jesus acts. How do we develop Christian maturity? For the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing, please repeat it with me, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want to be captured by Christ, and I want my thoughts captive, don't you? Sin, you see, has not simply gained a foothold in my life. It has made strongholds in my mind. These are the sins that easily beset me. But these strongholds that I can't conquer on my own can be conquered through the might, mighty in God, for the pulling down of these mental strongholds in our lives. I hope everyone here has the book Adventist Home. It puts the Bible's instruction into such a practical form. The cause of division and discord in families and in the church, read it with me, is separation from Christ. What's the cause of division and discord? What's the reason that we don't have unity in feeling, thought, and action? We're separate from Christ. Separation from Christ means not thinking like Christ. To come near to Christ is to come near to one another. Thinking like Christ doesn't separate us, it unites us. And the secret of true unity in the church and in the family, this quote goes on, is not diplomacy, not management, not a superhuman effort to overcome difficulties, though there will be much of this to do, but what is it? Union with Christ. This week, I just finished a Greek intensive. I decided during retirement, I'd like to learn to be able to read the Greek New Testament. So last June, in preparation, I went through a Greek book. And then I went to a Greek program this last week, for 4.5 days, where we intensively reviewed Greek and studied the Bible so we could learn to read the Bible. It was a wonderful experience. And there were more than 100 of us reviewing these basics of Greek and reading, learning to read the original texts of the Bible. Now, most of us were there because we simply wanted to do this. There were 3 of us who were physicians. There were several business people, a couple of homeschool moms, a retired Navy officer, and a number of pastors. But there were 25 in our class that were there because they had to be. They were in seminary, and Greek was a requirement, and they hadn't passed Greek, and this was their sort of their last gasp effort. I got to get through Greek. And so they were there to be ready to pass that final test of Greek test. One who sat next to me had failed Greek twice, but was there to try again. And he was working so hard to pass, it seemed to be life and death for him. I could relate to this, because to get into medical school, we had to do well in organic chemistry. And organic unity is the prerequisite for the school of Christ. It is something we must possess for entry into heaven. It's our toughest subject. Greek may be easy for you. You may find that organic chemistry is a breeze. But this is a tough class. It takes the master teacher to get us through. Volume 4 of the Testimonies, page 86. God brings men over the ground again and again, increasing the pressure until perfect humility and a transformation of character bring them into harmony with Christ and the Spirit of heaven. So this is a class that we're going to have for a long time, brothers and sisters. And God makes the coursework in our homes and in our churches, bringing us through experiences to test our unity of feeling, thought, and action. Has there ever been a time when the members of the Christian church finally mastered the subject and came into complete unity of feeling, thought, and action? Pentecost, I heard somebody say. You're right. Pentecost. Notice how David caught the scene of Pentecost in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. You see, Pentecost was a time of unity, of feeling, thought, and action, and how pleasant it was. Now, what does the Bible say illustrated the unity of Pentecost? Aaron's ordination service. As Paul says, every high priest is ordained, and the ordination service was designed to illustrate unity. Let's look at Aaron's ordination together. Exodus 29. And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron and the robe of the ephod, the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. You shall put the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him. How many of you have ever been to an anointing service where somebody was sick and needed to be anointed by the elders? Several of you. Anybody not experienced that? Yeah, a number of you. Now, how, those of you who have been to an anointing service, how is the oil placed on the head of the one being anointed? There's a tiny little jar of oil from which a tiny little drop of oil is placed on the head and rubbed around of the one being anointed. Isn't that right? But is this an accurate representation of Aaron's anointing? How did God tell Moses to anoint Aaron? He was to pour the oil on Aaron's beard. And what happened to the oil Moses poured on Aaron's head? It is like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard. The beard of Aaron running down on the edges of his garment. What did Aaron's ordination service represent? The ordination service of Jesus in heaven. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus' ordination service concluded in heaven. And the oil which flowed down the edge of Christ's garments represented the Holy Spirit, which was poured out so abundantly at the time of Christ's ordination in heaven that the drops spilled onto this earth. My wife read me a very interesting quote I want to share with you on Pentecost. This is from 3SP 255. Had the track of Christ to heaven been revealed to the disciples in all its inexpressible glory, they could not have endured the sight. They couldn't have endured seeing into Jesus' anointing in heaven. Here's what would have happened. Had they beheld the myriads of angels and heard the bursts of triumph from the battlements of heaven as the everlasting doors were lifted up, the contrast between that glory and their own lives in a world of trial would have been so great that they would hardly have been able to again take up the burden of their earthly lives, prepared to execute with courage and faithfulness the commission given them by the Savior. Even the Comforter, the Holy Ghost which had been sent to them, would not have been properly appreciated, nor would it have strengthened their hearts sufficiently to bear reproach, contumely, imprisonment, and death if need be. You see, those early Christians could only handle a few drops of the heavenly oil. Do you suppose that is true for us today as well? God desires that those oil drops from the ordination service of Jesus in heaven drip on us today. And those drops will fall on us when our thinking changes and brings us into a wonderful unity of feeling, thought, and action with our brothers and sisters. Let's look at what brought the unity of thought. They went up into the upper room where they were staying. And then the verse lists the names of the 11 disciples with the woman in Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And notice a very familiar passage, a part of this passage. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. What were they praying about? What were they asking for? I saw something a few weeks ago in an oft-quoted verse of Scripture that I never noticed before. Matthew 18, 19, and 20. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Notice this passage closely. It starts with agreement, with unity. God's promise for groups of prayer is based on groups of unity. How many individuals are required for this verse to be fulfilled? How many does it take to have a unified group? Two. Can you be in unity with less than two people? Sometimes we're not even united with ourselves. But do you need the entire church, the entire school, or your entire family to begin with one other person? No. Can you find one other person that you have unity in feeling, thought, and action and can pray with? It starts with one, you, but that grows to two, and the two can grow to three, and the three to four. Unity brings success to the work of God. Were there many Israelites carried captive with Daniel into Babylon? Were most of them united with Daniel in his determination to follow the Lord? No. And the Bible reveals Daniel's thoughts that united him with Christ. It says he did what? He purposed in his heart. It started, unity started in Daniel's head. His thoughts were not captive to Babylon. They were captive to the Word of God. The Word of God taught him to think about diet like God thinks about diet. And then another joined him, and another, until there were four individuals that were united in feeling, thought, and action in diet in chapter 1. They were diverse. Daniel was a prophet. The other three were not. And God gave them success in advancing the work of God. Daniel 2 reveals that they stayed united in prayer. In chapter 2, they kneeled unitedly. In chapter 3, they stood unitedly. In the first chapter, they had Daniel, a prophet, to support them. But by chapter 3, we see that their thoughts of producing feelings and actions had become habits that united them. And even when Daniel was unable to be with them, they remained united. And in the furnace, it was manifest that Jesus was with them all along. That's what united them. And the unity with Jesus that brought control of the thoughts governed their lives and brought success to the work of God in a time when it looked like God's work couldn't be successful. Just takes two. That's all it takes. That's all you need. Don't complain about the ununited many. Become the united few. But I want to look at Jesus' instruction a little bit more closely. What can we pray for? Concerning what? Anything. Unity gives us access to God. Unitedly, we can ask Him about anything. But notice, is the word anything singular or plural? It's singular. I can tell you, I just studied in Greek. Yeah, singular. So the two or three that are praying together are unitedly praying about one thing. That is what the English says. That's what the Greek makes even more clear. Ellen White didn't know Greek, but the Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew inspired her. Note this quotation. Letter 45, 1897. The encouragement is given that if two or three shall agree, uniting together to ask the Lord in prayer for any one thing, He will give it to us. This helps us to understand united prayer. We're not just getting a few people together to pray together, you about Aunt Molly and another about Uncle Ted. No, that's good. But that's not the prescription and promise in Matthew 18, 19, and 20. If you want powerful answers to prayer, and if you have a burden for one thing, find someone else who shares the same feeling, thought, and action about that one thing. And it is God who unites you in that thing, and you pray unitedly, the feelings, thoughts, and actions become more united. And this type of united prayer storms the gates of heaven and moves the arm of omnipotence. This helps us to understand what happened in the upper room. The disciples became more and more united in their feelings of desire for the Holy Spirit, in their thoughts about the Holy Spirit, and in their actions of prayer, until there were 120 unitedly praying for one thing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the church on earth was united with the church in heaven that had just experienced the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there too, and they were anxious to share that outpouring there with God's people on this earth. And the Holy Spirit could now be poured out. And speaking of the scriptural verses we are studying, Ellen White wrote, Christ here shows that there must be union with others, even in our desires for a given object. Great importance is attached to the united prayer, the union of purpose. There must be an agreement in the things which they desire and for which they pray. Now we should note three things that keep this unity from occurring. There are among us more who are merely nominal Christians than many suppose. These are not connected with Christ and are not one with Him. You see, it begins with unity with Christ. And therefore do not feel that it is incumbent on them to answer the prayer of Christ that His followers may be one. But some who are real believers catch the spirit of contention. Notice the spirit of contention is contagious. They catch it. They can catch it from nominal Christians. They can catch it from other believers. They can catch it from the media. But we don't want to catch colds, and we don't want to catch the spirit of contention. His Holy Spirit, De Zarveda says, will influence the mind and heart. That's the thoughts. So their voices shall not catch the notes of the baying of the wolves. And then the third brings this unity. Some are ever seeking to be original, to bring out something new and startling. And they do not realize, as they should, the importance of persevering the unity of the faith in the bonds of love. Three problems. Nominal Christians, real believers, and sensational seekers. Real believers who have caught the spirit of contention, and some seeking to be original, new, and startling. What's a nominal Christian? Counsels to parents, teachers, and students. The standard of piety is low among professed Christians generally, and it is hard for the young to resist the worldly influences that are encouraged by many church members. The majority of nominal Christians, Ellen White says, while they profess to be living for Christ, are really living for the world. What controls the thoughts of the members will control the homes of the members. And the thoughts that control the homes of the members sooner or later will seek admission to control the churches of those members. And thus the thoughts of the world may gain interest into some churches, and the world's feelings, actions, habits, ideas, standards, and enmity against God can enter the churches under a cover of piety. They do not discern the excellence of heavenly things and therefore cannot truly love them. Many profess to be Christians because Christianity is considered honorable. They do not discern that genuine Christianity means cross-bearing, and their religion has little influence to restrain them from taking part in worldly pleasures. Can a nominal Christian be united with the godly cross-bearing Christian? No, you can't have unity of feeling, thought, and action. They're united to the world. Some, we're told, can enter the ballroom and unite in all the amusements which it affords. What's a ballroom? A place where people go dancing. Some people can go to a dance and participate in the dancing. Others cannot go to such lengths as this, yet they can attend parties of pleasures, picnics and shows, and other places of worldly amusement. The list of places of worldly amusement, is it a long list? Yes, it is. Today, through the media, internet, television, video, our homes can become places of amusement. You don't have to leave your living room to go to a theater. You don't have to leave your home to go to a dance hall or other places of amusement. Does worldly amusement bring my thoughts into captivity to Christ or my thoughts into captivity to the world? Does the entertainment of the world bring me unity and conformity with Christ or conformity to the world? So let's finish the quotation. And the most discerning eye would fail to detect any difference between their appearance and that of unbelievers. You see, our secret thoughts are exposed by our open actions. The nominal Christian opens the gates of his ears and eyes to the world, and the world enters and seizes control of the thoughts. And then through the strongholds of the thoughts, controls the words, actions, dress, and deportment of nominal Christians. When I was growing up, you could recognize the Seventh-day Adventist in a group of people. Even if you'd never seen them before, you'd know, oh, that person must be a Seventh-day Adventist. Just by the way they, the kindness, the friendliness, the way they dressed and conducted themselves. There was a godly likeness to Christ. But if the world around me can see no difference between me and those who are living for the world, I am a nominal Christian, a nominal Seventh-day Adventist. And when the most discerning eye would fail to detect any difference between my appearance, my lifestyle, my behavior, and the appearance and behavior of unbelievers, I am a nominal Seventh-day Adventist. But the quotation shows that unity isn't just lost because of nominal church members. How do real believers hinder unity? Catching a spirit of contention. Am I contentious? Notice this from This Day with God. Let the husband and wife remember that they have burdens enough to carry without making their lives wretched by allowing differences to come in. Those who give place to little differences invite Satan into their homes. Would this be true of the church if we allow little differences? Would we invite Satan into a church? No. The children catch the spirit of contention over mere trifles. Would this be true of a church as well? And what is the result? Evil agencies do their part to make parents and children disloyal to God. I've given series of lectures in places where parents told me their children were out, and then I'd go visit the children and ask them about their soul salvation. And they still believe in certain intellectual truths, but they don't practice the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And again, I've been told, well, I just saw so much arguing over insignificant differences of belief. We have looked at nominal Christians, contentious believers, but what was the last way mentioned that we keep unity from dwelling in our homes and churches? Seeking to be sensational. This also keeps unity out of the borders of the church because Jesus is kept outside of the borders of the church. Those who are not content with the clear, simple message that we've been given have new and strange ideas to present. There are those who want to push their ideas of Daniel 11 or prophetic ideas or time setters and all bring unnecessary controversy, breaking up the unity of the church. So three catalysts for disunity: nominal Christians within the church, real believers who become contentious, and sensational seekers. As we approach near and nearer the end, this is Ellen White, letter 36, 1895, God has told us what type of unity there will be in the church. This unity will not be with anybody and everybody. This is not God's plan nor His promise. As trials thicken around us, separation and unity will both take place in our ranks. It happened with the Israelites in Babylon. Daniel and his friends bond of unity, but this made a separation with other Israelites who let Babylon shape their thoughts, bringing their feelings and actions and habits into unity with Babylonian diet and lifestyle. And when there was a death decree and the choice was between worshiping the image and death by burning, the majority of Jews separated from Christ. Separated from the few and united faithful, the majority chose to worship the image. Fellow believers, our thoughts today will determine who we choose to worship tomorrow. And those who have had great light and precious privileges, it continues, and who have not improved them, will go out from us under one pretext or another, for all will be tested. That's why it's so important for us to understand unity. Only those who have become unified will be prepared for the final crisis and be unified and will remain in the church. That's what a remnant is. They remain. I want to be part of that remaining group. Don't you? Not receiving the love of the truth. They will be taken in the delusion of the enemy. They will give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils and will depart from the faith. For those who have received the love of the truth, our doctrine of unity does not and will not exalt unity above truth. It will exalt truth as the very basis of our unity. No wonder David was inspired to pray, "Let the thoughts of my heart be pleasing in your eyes, O Lord, my strength." When we are in an organic unity with God and our thoughts are an echo of God's thoughts, we will be in organic unity with all who are in unity with Him. Where can we find God's thoughts? Where can we receive God's thoughts? The Word of God, prayerfully studied. Who will those be who remain the remnant? If the Word of God is made an abiding principle in our lives, Philip read this morning for our worship, so I just said, this summarizes my sermon. So this is it. This is a summary. This is everything that I wanted to say today. Said better. If the Word of God is made an abiding principle in our lives, everything we have to do, each word, each trivial act, will reveal that we are subject to Jesus Christ, that even our thoughts have been brought into captivity to Him. If the Word of God is received into the heart, it will empty the soul of self-sufficiency and self-dependence. Our lives power for good because the Holy Spirit will fill our minds with the things of God, that is, the thoughts of God. The religion of Christ will be practiced by us, for our wills will be in perfect conformity to the will of God. Search the Scriptures. No other book will give you such pure, elevating in thoughts. From no other book can you obtain a deep religious experience. When you devote time to self-examination, to humble prayer, to earnest study of God's Word, the Holy Spirit is near to apply the truth to your heart. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be the rule of our faith. It is from the tree of life, and by eating it, by receiving it into our minds, we shall grow strong to do the will of God. If we do not receive the religion of Christ by feeding upon the Word of God, we shall not be entitled to an entrance into the city of God. Having lived on earthly food, having educated our taste to love worldly things, we could not appreciate the pure heavenly current that circulates in heaven. Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. Living in Christ, adhering to Christ, supported by Christ, drawing nourishment from Christ, we bear fruit after the similitude of Christ. We live and move in Him. We are one with Him and one with the Father. Well, Christ is glorified in the believing child of God. This is Bible religion. This is the religion I want. This is the religion I want to be united with others who want this same and have this same religion. All united with Christ. Is that what you want? Amen. Let's turn in our hymn book, our closing hymn, hymn 308. I would be, dear Savior, wholly Thine. Wholly Thine. This is my vow.
Let us stand, and we're going to sing Wholly Thine.
See the Holy Spirit poured out. I want Christ to come soon. And as we were hearing the message, I was reminded that I need my thoughts more in captivity to Christ. Because I want to be united with Him. Us to be united with Him. How about you? And so as we bow our heads in just a few moments, I'm going to pray, but I want to give some time for you in the silence of this sanctuary to ask the Lord to bind your thoughts and your heart and mind to His. Because it's only He that can change our thoughts. It's only He that can make us like Christ. So just now, if you would bow your heads, I will then pray after a few moments of silence and ask Jesus to change our thoughts, our feelings, and our actions. Father in heaven, you've heard our prayers. You know our desire. I know Satan did not want this message shared. I know this last week he tried through a number of different means to prevent it from being heard. Because he hates when unity is preached about. He hates when we are appealed to turn our thoughts on Jesus. He doesn't want us to think about Jesus. He doesn't want his distractions to be removed. Father, I stand here with my family, this precious church, asking that you will change my thoughts. I choose to put them on Jesus. Teach me how. We choose to put them on Jesus. Teach us how. Unite us with Christ and His truth. Break away from us the world. Let us be among those who are nominal Seventh-day Adventists. But today, Father, may we be true, wholehearted Christians. With Jesus in every part of us. Holy Spirit, may this week be a turning point in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Go with us from this place. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.